But we're going to have some more Jeremiah. Last week we looked at the first part of Jeremiah, and this prophet, I mentioned that he's my personal favourite, I think. Another day I might think, well, Isaiah is my personal favourite, but today I think Jeremiah is my personal favourite. Out of all the prophets we find, if you read the bit from Jeremiah through to Malachi in the Bible, doesn't mean we're going to preach from all 52 chapters of Jeremiah. I just feel the situation that Jeremiah was in during those last years before Nebuchadnezzar came from Babylon and took the Jews into captivity in Babylon, the situation was very similar to ours today in many ways. It's a situation that called for a very patient and long-suffering, brave man. And he was that man. We saw last week that his ministry was to be conducted in the reign of Josiah, and that was from 641 BC through to 611 BC, which is 31 years inclusive, and Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. No mention of Jehoahaz, who only reigned for 3 months after Josiah, or Jehoiachin, who followed after Jehoiakim, another 3 month reign. The main messages of Jeremiah came in the reigns of these three kings mentioned in chapter 1, verse 3. And last week we looked at Josiah and we saw that this man, we turned away from Jeremiah, we looked at him and saw his conversion, how he came to know the Lord through finding the Word of God. Well, tonight let's get straight into it. Who is Jeremiah speaking to? He was the last of the writing preachers before the captivity. After him, you've got Zechariah and Haggai and Malachi. But Jeremiah was the last of the writing preachers who wrote down and had written down the words that he preached before that captivity. Well, to whom did he proclaim God's righteous judgment? And it was to Judah. That's the southern kingdom, where in Jerusalem, worship was still carried out in the right setting. I'm not saying that they were all sincere all the time or half the time, but it was the temple. That was where God was to be worshipped principally. And the northern kingdom had set up two golden calves to worship instead of going down to the temple. And they followed the God-given forms of worship, which God had instituted in the books of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And for a fairly good period, sincerely they worshipped, although the reason for the captivity was a punishment for the wayward lives of the kings and the people in Judah, just like the northern kingdom of Israel, going after other gods. And even in the godly reign of Josiah, it wasn't a real wholehearted repentance by the people. He was a sincere Christian, we would say. But this wholehearted following of the Lord, it didn't necessarily follow just because the king was converted. You can command people to wear hats, you can command people to have odd socks, but you can't command people to become Christians. Well, if you do, it won't work. So we saw that Josiah reigned in Jerusalem for these 31 years, and we considered his conversion, discovery of God's word, and the change it made to his life. And we also saw that Jeremiah was called to preach the word of God to those God described as needing the word to root out what had been allowed to grow in their hearts, to pull down the very buildings that we tend to erect in our hearts to defend us against the gospel and conviction of sin, to destroy, that's destroying a poisonous growth. Sin is like a poison that grows within us. And to throw down, that's to overthrow, an evil power, the powers of the world, the flesh and the devil within us. And then to build and to plant new works in our hearts and a beautiful, fruitful garden in our lives for Christ. That's all in chapter 1, verse 10. He was called to preach to people who, by and large, would reject him. And his message to people who, nevertheless, were tottering on the brink of disaster. It was about to happen. God's righteous judgment. Well, so far, you can see it's just like today. We preached to hundreds, not here in this church at one time, but the Christians, those who love the truth and preach the word of God, preach to hundreds whose hearts are firmly locked against God's word. And to those same people whose every breath brings them closer to the day of reckoning when they shall face the judgment of God. So we bring the message tonight of the gospel. Good news. Oh, it's wonderful news to you. But with the good news, you know there is the call to repent. If you politely listen and you agree that it sounds about right, still no repentance because you love the way it is, the way your life is going. But we warn you, the Bible warns you to care about you. It does care about you. The Lord's people care. And the Bible offers love and forgiveness from the Lord to you. We must continue to preach that message, for judgment from God is so close. And so these verses are about God's complaint. What is God's complaint? Well, through this chapter, if you follow it through, verse 5, he says, "What iniquity have your fathers found in me that they're gone far from me?" Well, obviously, none. You can't find any iniquity in God. There's no sin in God. But God is saying, he's personifying it, he's saying, it's like a marriage and you found some fault in your wife or your husband and you've gone away from them. What fault have you found in me? Those days when your heart was a lot more tender than it is now, he says to the people of Judah. Why would a child turn against its parent? Why would a lover turn against the one they used to love to be with? Well, it's as though, says God, it's as though you think I've sinned against you in some way. And so he's saying, what have I done that you're so unhappy with that you turn away from the God who has loved you since you were born and before? Here's the truth of the matter. God sees the attitude of men and women, the attitude we have, so hostile, so dismissive of God. It's as though I've treated you very badly. Why don't you respond with love to the great grace and kindness that God is showing to you? Some people do talk like that, of course. They say, well, why would a God of love let me suffer like this? I've had this affliction all my life. Why would he let me suffer like this? Why would he let me lose my beloved relative? Why would God afflict me in some way? God isn't fair. Some people actually say it, and others don't even bring God into their thinking, but ignore him and the love and the care he's given to them and shown to all mankind. It's as though he's done something awful to us. He says, it's your fathers. What iniquity have your fathers found in me? Preserved from evil. Those who were preserved from evil, it's the priests and the pastors as well. Your fathers, you haven't even thought it out yourself. You've listened to the rubbish you've been told by those before you. Not necessarily your literal fathers, but the Stephen Hawkins of this life and the scientists. You've listened to the rubbish that they turn out. You've been preserved. It's later you realize how protected you've been. Some of your generation were not so protected, it seems. And then he says the priests and pastors. Jeremiah's complaint is that those who should be leading people in the truth are actually leading them away from it. God's great complaint is that those who are entrusted with the job of teaching the word of God haven't sought God themselves, he says. In fact, they've sinned the same sins as the people they're supposed to be warning. And he says, you've chosen other gods. This was especially relevant to Israel. The people had persistently strayed to gods they could see and touch. Oh, I can't worship a God I can't see. And God is perfectly just in his judgment. He had rescued Israel. He'd been with them for centuries. Yet the unbelieving, hard-hearted people had gone after idols. What about us here in this 21st century? Well, since you were born, friends, one true creator God has been there for you. He's been there for you to see in this amazing world. You could see the evidence in the world around you and in your body. We often mention this. just think about your body. And you believe that it just happened and you developed out of some primeval swamp millions of years ago. And look at the fantastic brain you have, the computer in your head. Nobody could ever invent anything like that. God put it in your head. You can see in this fantastic world, in your eyesight, in your hearing, in the body, the way it mends itself, in standing out against obvious lies and deceitful substitutes, you've got no excuse. And he has spoken to you. You have a conscience. And you've heard the gospel. Oh, not everybody has, but you've heard the gospel. It couldn't have been made much clearer. Yet you choose to worship happiness, entertainment, possessions, being accepted by people. These are all gods that people like you and me, maybe some of you here, have chosen, and you will live for those rather than giving your heart to the God who made you. So God uses his own illustration, and this is really what we're about boiling down to tonight. Jeremiah is full of pictures, vivid illustrations. Designer of cartoons or images to his writing. He doesn't employ someone to draw pictures, literally, but pictures for our minds are there in Jeremiah from beginning to end. But this is God's own work. He directed this man of God to draw in your mind various scenes. Specifically here, he contrasts living waters and broken cisterns. Living waters or broken cisterns. And it's there in that verse that we mentioned, verse 13, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." This is God's complaint. It's a complaint which is that he is greatly offended by the fact that we've chosen to reject the living waters and we've hewed out cisterns to drink from instead. This complaint is also on our behalf that we are being suicidal in doing so. We are poisoning ourselves. And God is speaking. "The word of the Lord came to me saying," but he's not just saying, "I find your attitude, your response to my love, your behavior deeply offensive." He's saying, "You've rejected the fountain of living waters, and instead you've hewed out for yourself broken cisterns, and you're dying of thirst." Don't you realize, friend, without Christ, it's as though you're dying of thirst. It's like assisted dying, which everyone's on about at the moment. That's what it is. You're assisting yourself to die by just choosing the broken cisterns. This is God's graphic, dramatic metaphor. He speaks about living water. Do you understand what the Bible means by living water? It's such a wonderful picture, such an accurate description of what you find when you come to Jesus Christ. The Bible is full of living water. So many mentions. More knowledgeable people would have maybe thought back hundreds of years, as Jeremiah preached to them, to the days when God brought Israel out of Egypt. Do you remember what happened? Into the wilderness, after the crossing of the Red Sea on dry land, they came first of all to the waters of Marah in Exodus 15. And we read, "The waters were bitter, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he'd cast it into the waters were made sweet." So they had the best water supply that they'd ever tasted in their lives. That was great. Yet it was only a pool of water. They couldn't take it with them as they went through the wilderness, and they had a long way to go. God then gave them bread from heaven called manna, and he sent quails, those little birds that cost an absolute fortune if you have them roasted in the Savoy or one of the posh hotels in London. He gave them quails for meat. But as they journeyed, they came to another place called Rephidim, where there was no water supply. So the people complained, as they were accustomed to do. They complained to Moses, and he chastised them for complaining. not against him, but against God. But God told Moses, take your rod and see that rock in Horeb, strike it. He did so, and there came out of the rock living water. It wasn't lying there in a river or a brook or a pool. It was flowing out of a rock. And Jeremiah's hearers, all those years later, might well remember that as he repeats God's complaint. My people have committed two evils. Firstly, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. These people in Jerusalem to whom Jeremiah brought the word, they could recall that incident from their history. They all knew the Old Testament very well, but they couldn't read what we can read in the New Testament, in John chapter 4, where 600 years later, Jesus and his disciples had to go through Samaria. And they came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, where Jacob's well, the well that Jacob had dug in his days of pilgrimage and for the sustenance of the people. Jesus sat on the wall of the well. His disciples had gone off to find food. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water from the well. And Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. And she looked shocked, and then said the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, asks for drink from me, which am a woman of Samaria? And John kindly explains to us the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She was puzzled, but after explaining the water in the well, she understood Jacob had bequeathed to them this well. It was only of temporary satisfaction. Jesus said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. And he made this amazing claim, but whosoever shall drink of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You probably know the rest of the story. Jesus revealed that he knew this woman's secret, the number of husbands that she'd had before settling to just live with number six. She was convicted. She was convinced. And praise God, she was converted. And she found by trusting in Christ, she was beginning a new life, drinking living water every day. So Jeremiah conveys the message. 600 years earlier, you've committed two evils, and the first is, thou hast forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. What is this living water? Do you need it explained a little more? Or is it quite clear in your mind? If you know Christ as your Saviour, I'm sure you could tell me. But for the benefit of the curious, and the puzzled, and the spiritually thirsty, we live lives as normal boys and girls, growing up into normal men and women, which require satisfaction. Satisfaction for our bodies, yes, but also for our minds and our affections, our love, our desire for something that lasts and really satisfies. And the Bible calls this thirst. And we use the same expression. We talk about people thirsting for revenge, or thirsting for satisfaction. The Bible calls it thirst, and it's deeper. It touches our souls. It's a thirst which, unbeknown to us, naturally comes from being estranged from God by sin. And because we're separated from God by our sins, we thirst because we don't have the living water that God would supply us. What happens? Well, you sort of settle for it. You don't really think the next thing you try will actually give you full satisfaction, but you try it anyway. You remember what you heard in Sunday school, though. And for some, it now seems relevant as they try everything in life that seems to be promising, but nothing seems to really give satisfaction. Many people are finding this. It's why people are turning to drugs, excessive alcohol. It seems so relevant what you heard in Sunday school. And you pluck up the courage or curiosity, perhaps, and you go to the gospel service, or you call someone that you know believes in these things, or even you start to read a Christian book or the Bible, and the thirst gets deeper and more informed, and you begin to see it's all to do with you and the Lord, and you see that sin comes into it, and you actually feel the need to get right with God. But how do you do that? How can you get right with God? Well, that's thirst, making that inquiry. Cut a long story short, eventually you come to trust in Christ. You joyfully accept that the Saviour died for you. And there's a fountain of living satisfaction, like living water, and you're drinking it. The first time in your life you actually feel totally satisfied is when you know your sins are forgiven. When you've come to Christ and you've left everything behind, you've confessed it all and said, Lord, I won't go another day without having you. I must have that living water. And time goes by, and whereas after watching the best film you've ever seen, this satisfaction doesn't pass away. Or after watching your football team win a trophy, and it dies down and it's forgotten. And a lot of cheering goes on, and the joy wears off, and dissatisfaction and thirst sets in, but not with this. This is real. You have drunk at the fountainhead. Living water. And what's the word? Fulfillment. That's the satisfaction when you drink the living water. Fulfillment. And you can't find fulfillment, real fulfillment, until you find Jesus Christ. Until you know your sins are forgiven. Until you know that you're a child of God. It's true, you know, the born-again Christian yearns for Christ to be closer, to be more faithful to him, and in a sense thirsts to know Christ better, but you're not thirsty like you were in that desert place before you found the Lord. We read from Revelation chapter 22. There John can see right into heaven at the end, and the Lord shows him a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. It's a terrific picture of pure joy and satisfaction that heaven will bring. And Jesus confirms all this with an appeal to all of us who are still here in the desert of life. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. That's the Holy Spirit, and the Bride is the church. Those born-again Christians who plead, come, come, find what we found. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, that's you, whosoever, even me, that means, come. Let him or her take of the water of life freely. But there's an alternative. The alternative, God says, is broken cisterns. What do you know about cisterns? My only experience of cisterns is in that small room in the house where you have a cistern. But cisterns were quite big things, and there were many of them found in the Middle East out in the wilderness. Please bear in mind, this is not Jeremiah's invention, clever oratory. This is the Lord pleading with sinners like you and me. And he says there are two evils: forsaking that fountain, that's bad. It's an insult to God, and it's suicide for you to reject the living waters. But secondly, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now the Bible gives us many stark contrasts. You've only got to read it for yourself. Contrast between what it is to be without Christ and what it is to know him and trust in him. The contrast between being a non-Christian and a Christian. This is a very challenging contrast. It touches the depths of our lives. A cistern as opposed to a fountain. Where would you rather go if you were going to a strange place and someone said, well, there's a fountain there, fresh water flowing out for your thirsty heart and your soul and your appetite. Or you can have a cistern which has been over there for years and it's regularly topped up with water. Well, you'd choose the fountain, wouldn't you? Because a cistern is not living. It's not flowing. That's what life is. Life without Christ is just like a cistern that everybody's been dipping into, and you're just trying to get this pleasure that they haven't managed to get. Why should you? A cistern as opposed to a fountain. There's only one fountain. You need many cisterns, but there's only one fountain. A cistern is a tank. It could be made of stone. It looks like these were made of stone, hewn out. That's stone language. Or it could be metallic. But living water flows from the Saviour freely. Water in a cistern, do you know what it's like? If it's been there in this, imagine this stone cistern, it's been there for ages, and you go and look in it, you'll find algae, all sorts of stuff floating about in it. Insects that have died and fallen into it or drowned in it. And its water goes off, doesn't it? If you've got those bottles of water you get from Sainsbury's, and you keep one and you take the cap off and you leave it for a week, you actually need to take another one out because it's beginning to taste stale. Water in a cistern breeds impurity. Living water can't be polluted. And broken cisterns. For all that you've chosen a cistern as opposed to the water, you've chosen the pleasures of this life, which have been tried and tried and just give nobody any real satisfaction. And apart from all that, they're broken. They're split, and all the water that was there, should you want to slake your thirst with that water, even though it might be somewhat impure, why, it's not there. Imagine you're in the wilderness, and you know your wilderness, you're getting thirsty, but you know there's another 3 miles and there's a cistern waiting for you, left there for travellers. It's not the most perfect water, but it'll surely slake your thirst. Until you get there and find the cistern is cracked. It can hold no water. It can retain no water. And it certainly hasn't. You clamber up to peer inside, your water can empty in your hand, and all you have inside is growing green moss. Cisterns are always running dry. Even if regularly used and no great putrefaction, the hole in the bottom means the water runs out soon. That's us. Oh, that's a picture in the Bible, a variation on a theme. That's us and our search for pleasure. Everything we put in our pockets runs through the holes, is another picture. The Hebrews calls it sin for a season. Moses chose to suffer with God's people rather than suffer than enjoy sin for a season. There's a man called Thompson. I haven't found out he's Christian yet, but he was a Christian writer. And it's The Land and the Book. He saw these actual cisterns in what he calls Palestine or Israel, if you prefer it. The best cisterns, even those in solid rock, are strangely liable to crack. And they are a most unreliable source of supply of that absolutely indispensable article, water. And if any, by constant care, are made to hold, yet the water collected from clay roofs or from marly soil has the colour of weak soap suds, the taste of the earth as the stable. Full of worms and in the hour of greatest need, utterly fails. Who, says Thompson, but a fool, positive, or one gone mad in love of filth, would exchange the sweet, wholesome stream of a living fountain for such an uncertain mixture of nastiness and vermin? Well, this is an appeal Jeremiah gave to the Jews, and because it's in the Word of God, it's for us. He was given a most unpopular message and ministry. He faced deaf ears and blind eyes and insulted hearers, but it was God's message. He was told not to be afraid of their faces. And the nature of the illustration and metaphors he was told to use are never out of style. They're never out of our understanding. Will you go on hewing out cisterns? Because that takes work, doesn't it? The fountain of life is there for us to take tonight and receive Christ and eternal life if we will but trust in him, repent of our sin, trust in Christ. Will you go on hewing out cisterns? It's getting harder and harder for you. Or will you stop, consider the living water? Where does it come from? Well, it comes from Calvary's cross. There the Lord Jesus hung. And as he hung there, on the cross, suffering for our sins, he was opening up a fountain for all uncleanness. He suffered for us. His body was broken. His heart was broken. And he broke open the fountain of living waters. And as he cried out in public in Jerusalem at the annual feast, months earlier, on the final day of the feast, and he stood and he made a public spectacle of himself when he called out to the crowds, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth in me, as the scripture has said, out of his or her belly shall flow rivers of living water," Jesus said. So don't delay. Don't delay. Life without Christ is like drinking from a cistern rather than a fountain of living water. But you have to do some hewing in order to hew out the cistern. You can come to the living water freely. Moreover, the cistern is broken. And all you will find for the rest of your life if you reject Christ is failed excitement, weak entertainment, possessions which just vanish, and popularity which isn't worth the paper it's written on. It leaks out so very early, and it's frustrating, and it's disappointing, and finally there's no life for your soul. But if anyone thirsts, says Jesus, do not delay. Come to Christ for forgiveness and new life. If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly or her belly shall flow rivers of living water. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is number 373.